It's always a bit of a worry when the service leader hazards a guess as to what you might be preaching on. But in this case, I've got it covered. I wonder if you like surprises. Of course, it probably depends on what the surprise is. I remember, after my first teaching practice in a school down in Sussex, the only child who gave me a leaving gift was a young lad who was really quite a difficult boy. It was a nice surprise, because it showed me something I'd done well. I'd clearly meant something to this lad. It was a pleasant surprise. I also remember, again in my early days of teaching, getting the next class into my classroom, only to discover that the head teacher was there with them, expecting to observe my lesson. There'd been a misunderstanding, and she'd turned up. That was a less pleasant surprise, especially given the lesson I then taught wasn't exactly first rate. But surprises, well, sometimes they have something to teach us, something we need to learn and act on. And often, when we read our Bibles, we come across things that, at first glance, might seem surprising. Or perhaps we can see that they would have been surprising for those involved in the story we're reading. And that's true of today's passage. Well, when that happens, it's well worth digging a little deeper, because when we get our heads around the apparent surprises, well, then we're heading in the right direction to understanding the passage as a whole. When we delve into the apparent surprises, there's always something to learn. And as we look at today's passage, we can see a number of apparent surprises. And they can teach us something about Jesus' identity and something about the Sabbath. So as we begin, let's just pray. Lord God, we pray that as we come to your word, we would be open to hearing it speak to us, and that we would allow it to act on our lives. Amen. So let's have a look at some of these apparent surprises. Well, first of all, right at the beginning of the passage, we've got this story of Jesus' disciples, and they're told off. The Pharisees say, well, your disciples are breaking the law. Well, the surprise there is Jesus doesn't correct his disciples. No. He corrects the Pharisees. Shouldn't Jesus be upholding the law? Well, we'll be looking at that in a minute. And when we understand the Sabbath, we'll see that actually what Jesus says to the Pharisees shouldn't be such a surprise. And then the passage ends with a bit of a surprise too. There's this disagreement between Jesus and the Pharisees, and then we have the healing in the synagogue, and we read this in verse 14. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. So the Pharisees, having seen what Jesus did and heard what he said, plot to kill him. Isn't that a little bit over the top? Sure, by all means challenge him in the synagogue. Bring charges against him if you want. But plot to kill him? Does that seem a bit extreme at first glance? Well, this too should make a lot more sense once we've looked at the passage in detail. And then both of these surprises kind of revolve around the middle of the passage. We have a staggering bombshell of a surprise for Jesus' hearers, slap bang in the middle of today's passage. And it's a double whammy. Jesus says in verse 6, something greater than the temple is here. And then in verse 8, he claims to be Lord of the Sabbath. Remember, the term Son of Man is a term that Jesus uses to describe himself. It ties in with the same term used back in the book of Daniel. And both of these, about the temple and about the Sabbath, these are absolutely monumental claims. So let's look in a little more detail at the apparent surprises in our passage and see where they lead us. We'll start with that first one. And of course, this passage follows on from what we looked at 2 weeks ago, doesn't it? Jesus has promised rest. That's relevant. Sabbath means rest or stopping. The Sabbath day, a Sunday today, is often referred to as a day of rest after all. So in our passage, well, we find Jesus' disciples wandering through the cornfields, picking and eating corn. To our modern ears, perhaps this sounds almost idyllic. A Sunday afternoon stroll through the country, foraging for blackberries. But no, the Pharisees are not impressed. They raise an urgent complaint with Jesus, and it's there in verse 2. They say, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." And what does Jesus do in response? Well, we've said that's the first surprise, isn't it? He doesn't correct his disciples. No, he corrects the Pharisees. Do you remember, back in chapter 5, Jesus said to his disciples, "I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them." And now, that same Jesus is challenging the Pharisees on the law. Why? Well, Jesus points the Pharisees and us back to the Old Testament, the written source of the law. First, Jesus reminds them of an incident from the life of David. While on the run from King Saul, who's trying to kill David, David and a few of his companions go to a priest, they ask for food, and the priest says, "All we have is consecrated bread. Bread that only the priests are allowed to eat." And what does David do? Well, he takes it, he eats it. And yet, although there's an apparent break of the law, there's no condemnation of his actions in the story, and none here from Jesus. And then Jesus, moving on, points to what seems to be an apparent flaw in the Sabbath system. The priests, who are central to the religion, well, they desecrate the Sabbath. They desecrate the Sabbath. And yet, Jesus says, they are innocent. Well, where does this lead us? This actually leads us even further back in the Old Testament. And I wonder if you'll just turn quickly to Genesis chapter 2. And it's on page 4 in your Bibles. Genesis chapter 2. And as we look here, we can see some key ideas about the Sabbath being established. Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. They say this. And this is all part of the story of creation. "By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done." Well, there's the establishing of the Sabbath. And you can flick down to, for example, verse 9. And it talks about all types of trees growing out of the ground. Verse 10, there's a river watering the garden. And then it talks in verse 12 about the gold of the land. It's a land of plenty and a land of blessing. So we have in Genesis 2 this period of blessed rest. But it's not just a grinding to a halt. It's a blessing. The day, it says, is made a holy day. Well, for us, that means it's not just a day for avoiding work, though that is often attractive. No, it's a day set apart for God. Our weekly day of rest isn't simply a day to do nothing, it's a day to do good. something that Jesus will say later in the passage. And that's quite a shift in the minds of Jesus' hearers, who are used to thinking about the restrictions of the Sabbath. So Jesus says, well, the priests, they're not desecrating the Sabbath week in, week out. No, they're doing good. And so, as Jesus can point out, the priests are innocent, so he declares his disciples are innocent. He says it there in verse 7. You would not have condemned the innocent. Well, how does Jesus have the authority to do this? He's not overriding Scripture. We know that because he said himself he's not come to abolish the law. But he's overriding centuries of tradition, teaching from well-respected Jewish leaders. But it's teaching that has actually restricted what Jews can and can't do and not looked at the foundation of the Sabbath, a day of holiness and a day of rest. And that brings us to the question of, well, Jesus' identity. How can he declare them innocent? And it brings us to verses 6 and 8, our double bombshell surprise. Jesus says, something greater than the temple has arrived. Now, for us, this probably doesn't have much impact. But put yourself in the shoes of a first century Jew. What do they know about the temple? Well, they know it's God's dwelling place on earth, and surely nothing is holier than that. They know it's the place where sacrifices are offered. Surely nowhere is more needed than that. They know that the temple is the focus of feasts which chart the history of God and his people. They know the temple is the work of people under God's direction and leadership. Surely no place is more important than that. And quite apart from anything else, the temple in Jerusalem is massive. Temple Mount stands above the city, a few football pitches long, and it's hard for Jesus' hearers to think of anything greater than the temple. But that is clearly what Jesus is saying. And from our perspective, of course, we can see that the temple, in all its amazing glory, was just a shadow of what was to come in Jesus. Because in Jesus, God comes to dwell with his people. In Jesus' one perfect sacrifice, the requirements of the sacrificial system that have the temple as their focus, they're brought to an end. Even the Passover, the great central feast, is just a pointer to Jesus' sacrifice and the meal a pointer to communion, which we celebrate today. And I wonder, do we know that Jesus? One who brings something greater than the temple. Do we recognize him for who he really is? Because it's clear the Pharisees don't. Despite their passion for the law and the ritual, they don't understand who Jesus is. And not only have they failed to understand Jesus, he tells them, well, you failed to understand the scriptures. There in verse 7, he says this, if you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you wouldn't have condemned the innocent. Well, that's a quote from Hosea, a prophet from about 750 BC. The Pharisees would have been familiar with it, and they probably wouldn't have been flattered by the reference. It's one of a number of Old Testament references where God is rebuking his people for missing the point of his laws. The whole verse says this, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Someone paraphrased it like this, I'd rather you lived doing costly acts of grace than dutiful religious rituals. You see, the Pharisees, they had ritual down to a fine art. But the foundation of a relationship with God, well, that was rather falling by the wayside. When the Pharisees placed so much emphasis on following the law to the letter, much of which they and their predecessors had written, they lost sight of the purpose of the law, and in this passage today, the purpose of the Sabbath. They were in danger of simply putting countless restrictions on the Sabbath. And we're about to see how far short of the mark this emphasis falls. In verse 8, Jesus makes this claim to be Lord of the Sabbath. And that comes from his understanding of his own identity. The idea of Sabbath has its roots, as we've seen, in the creation story. It is God who establishes the Sabbath. It is he who declares the Sabbath day holy. And here Jesus is, claiming that he is Lord of the Sabbath. What does that mean? Well, it means Jesus understands his own identity. He knows who he is, and he can rightly claim to be Lord of the Sabbath. And as Lord of the Sabbath, what's he just done? Well, he's used that Hosea passage to address the Pharisees' misunderstanding. He says, "You would not have condemned the innocent if you really understood that passage." Who are the innocent? Well, his disciples in this case. The very ones who the Pharisees believe are breaking Old Testament laws. And Jesus says, no, they've done nothing wrong. Jesus is correcting their misunderstanding. And it's to do with what the Sabbath is about and what it is for. It's not a day simply for doing as little as possible. No, it's a day for doing good. And that's where the next verses in our passage take us. We have this story of a man in the synagogue with a shriveled hand. And the story begins with a question from the Pharisees. It's there in verse 10. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Is it lawful? Well, actually, by their standards, the answer would be no. The Old Testament Sabbath laws had been extended and developed and stretched. Time after time, this was an attempt to clarify the law and to make it apply. But what it actually did was just restrict it. God says, in effect, on the Sabbath, you need to stop what you're doing for a moment and do something else instead. But the temptation was always just to do the stopping part. And how does Jesus demonstrate to them that they've missed the point? Well, he uses this illustration. If you had a sheep and it fell in a pit, wouldn't you take it out again on the Sabbath? Technically, they shouldn't. But he says, well, that's what you do. How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? It is lawful, he says, to do good on the Sabbath. Jesus drives the point home with his actions. He says to the man, stretch out your hand. And the hand is healed. Healing isn't just an okay thing to do on the Sabbath. Jesus says, no, it's the right thing to do. It might not be lawful by the Pharisee standards, but it is loving. And that's closer to God's standard, isn't it? It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. But in saying this, Jesus also undermines the foundation on which the Pharisees have carefully built their lives. And so actually it's not such a surprise that the Pharisees determined to kill him. He's making claims that threaten what they hold most dear. Now, if his hearers had fully understood what Jesus was doing and saying, they would have been filled with excitement beyond measure. The numerous Old Testament prophecies that point to one who is to come, they're finally coming to fruition in Jesus, but they miss it. Do we? The Sabbath. It's a holy day, not a lazy day. The Israelites were in danger of focusing so much on the law and the rules that they ended up forgetting God. And yet many of the Sabbath injunctions in Scripture often include a call to remember the Lord your God. But they risk forgetting him for the sake of following a rule. Well, what have we seen today, and how does it apply to us? Well, the Old Testament, from the time of the fall onwards, is pointing ahead to one who will restore our relationship with God. The Exodus, the temple, the sacrifices, the priests, they point ahead. And Jesus says, I am the one they are pointing to. It's a huge claim. And perhaps not so surprising where it leads the Pharisees. They didn't recognize him. Do we? We need to continue to work on our understanding of Jesus' identity. Because the better our understanding, the more likely we are to respond appropriately to him day by day. When we begin to grasp Jesus' true identity, it is life-changing. Think of the temple and what it meant to the Jews in Jesus' day. And think of Jesus' claim to bring something greater than that. Well, he demands a greater allegiance from us than the temple ever demanded from the Jews. And that is a big ask. Sometimes, too, we may need a whole lot of humility to accept that we've missed the point on something, because although the Pharisees might have seemed a little extreme in plotting to kill Jesus, well, we're not acting any differently ourselves if we want him out of our lives because we can't stomach his teaching. Do you remember what Paul says in Philippians 3:7? And we've sung a song about it in the early service. He says, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. The song is, all I once held dear. The Pharisees are holding things dear, but they're holding the wrong things dear. Paul recognizes who Jesus is and responds. And we need to do the same. Because actually, we need to know Jesus. And our Sabbath, our treatment of the day of rest, should flow from this. And then fantastically, we see from this passage that Jesus takes away the legalistic demands of a Sabbath, the blind following of ritual. And in its place, well, he puts value on our relationships. Fundamentally, our relationship with God. But flowing from this, our relationship with others. We should be engaging in gracious acts, not dutiful rituals. So does that mean, because you're in the habit of coming to church on the Sunday, it's a ritual and you can stop? Well, no, of course not. It's a good thing. It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. We should meet together. The Sabbath is a day for doing good. I was brought up not shopping on a Sunday, not doing homework on a Sunday. And my brother and I, we had a box of things to do on Sunday. We weren't allowed the box on other days of the week. It was our Sunday box. And actually, that box in itself is a useful reminder. The Sabbath is not a day for doing nothing. It is a day for doing something special. We need to understand who Jesus is and respond appropriately. And we need to understand what the Sabbath is for and use it properly. Let's pray. Thank you that we can understand your identity. And thank you for the Sabbath. And we pray that you would help us to understand how to use it better to your glory. We pray that if there are things you would have us do on the Sabbath, that you would make it clear to us and challenge us to do good on the Sabbath. Thank you, Lord. Amen.